Grace, mercy, and peace to you, one and all, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Our sermon text for today is from the book of Ephesians, chapter 4, and this is a passage which I always like to have the opportunity to preach from when I am not the pastor. The reason, I hope, will be obvious that there are some things you feel really uncomfortable saying to your congregation when you're the pastor, and that, in fact, you probably shouldn't ever say to your own congregation when you're the pastor, except it's in God's Word, and so you really should say it. But uniformly, we don't. What does happen in Ephesians chapter 4? Paul calls on his apostolic authority, his authority as the apostle, the sent one of Jesus, pardon me, and he tells the Ephesians to live a life worthy of the calling that they have. Well, what does that life look like? To put it in simple terms, the life that we, Christ, people are to live is a life that looks a whole lot like Jesus. We see this in verse 2, where we have the idea of humility, moving on to verse 3, also 2 and 3, humility and gentleness and patience and bearing with one another, finding unity of the Spirit, being full of peace. You know, so often that doesn't look very much like our congregations. That doesn't look very much like our homes. Recently, this region of the AALC put me on a very small commission. It's the Regional Conflict Management Commission. It's the group of three poor souls who have, I think there are three of us. I hope we don't get mobilized, really, quite frankly. But we are there if we need to be mobilized. I have to look up what the rules say about it a little bit. But here's what we do. We are three poor souls who get to come into a situation where a congregation is screaming at a pastor, and a pastor is screaming at a congregation, and they're probably threatening fisticuffs, or worse, and they need somebody to stand in between them and get punched from both sides. That's basically what some of the conflict managers do. We go and we stand between. It's kind of like the referee in a boxing match. Wouldn't you hate to be the referee in a boxing match? You know, here are two heavyweight boxers who are experts at punching people really hard. And if they seem to lose control, or if somebody's about to get hurt, what do? You step in between them. No, thank you. Yeah, this sounds like a dangerous thing. But in the body of Christ, As one good pastor friend of mine used to always point out, and he's one of the world's experts on peacemaking and biblical counseling. My friend Pastor Bob would always say to new church members, I want you to remember what's going to happen when you join this church. We expect that you are a sinner saved by grace. And we need you to remember that we're all sinners saved by grace. And like all sinners do, we're going to sin against each other. We're going to sin against each other. And sometimes we do it accidentally, and much of the time, you know, truth be told, we do it on purpose. And Jesus' loving forgiveness is there for that situation. Sometimes you need somebody step in the middle and push you both down and tell you, wait a minute, no, you know, you just be reasonable for a minute because you're crazy. And sometimes, you know, most of the time, we're able to tell ourselves that and can be changed into the people living a life worthy of the calling that we have in Christ, pursuing the unity of the Spirit, pursuing peace, and making peace with one another. But why would we do that? You know, you can go down to the public school and I don't know what the buzzword is now. Way back in the dark ages, okay, Savannah, back in the dark ages, when I went to school, we did have electricity. But because we were in a worldwide energy crisis and we knew that within 5 years there would be no electricity, half the time we didn't turn the lights on. So it's the dark ages. We still have electricity though. Go figure. But the big thing the teachers tried to do was teach values, teach you to be honest and to be upright, upstanding citizens and do the right thing. But there was something really missing, and I would say it's probably missing from just about every government-run school, and sadly, I'm afraid it's missing from a lot of churches as well. Why in the world do we live a life of honesty, integrity, and peace? Without Christ, you've got no good reason. Your best reason is because that way maybe other people will too, and you'll get along better. All right, well, fine. Maybe they will, maybe they won't, and you might get along better. How about a reason? The Apostle Paul gives us a reason in verse 4 and 5 and 6 and 7. I guess that's 4 through 7 of Ephesians chapter 4. Why is that? Because there's one body and one Spirit, just as you are called, and one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Why do we live a life of peace, humility, gentleness, unity in the Spirit? Because there's one God who has given all of this to us. There's one God who is able to work it in us. And that is the absolute best reason we can have. You know, why should you live a life of integrity in your business life or in your academic life? Why should you be faithful to your husband or to your wife? Not just because it's the right thing and you know it's the right thing in your heart. Heart is deceitful above all things, wicked in all its ways. No. Why do we do this? Because Jesus is there. Because Jesus gives it to us. And he shows us in verse 8 his glorification to prove that. He has arisen on high. He's led captivity captive. All of the craziness, all of the sinfulness that we face day after day in this world, he has taken captive, and he gives gifts to men. He gives gifts to us. You see, the ascended Christ is the very one who descended for us in verses 9 and 10. He is God with us, Emmanuel. He's familiar with our sufferings. He was born under the law to redeem those under the law, and he has given gifts in his church and in his world. We saw some of his gifts in the Psalm. We see some of his gifts there in Exodus chapter 16. But what are the gifts the apostle wants to tell us about here in Ephesians chapter 4? They show up in verse 11. Who are those gifts? He himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. Sometimes that doesn't seem like much of a gift, does it? I know, I have been in the parish ministry, and sometimes your job as a pastor is to tell the congregation, wait a minute, you can't really do that. Wait a minute, you can't mean that. I have spent a lot of time in my life putting on the brakes. Step on the brake pedal, and then just when people figure out we're going to stop doing everything, guess what it's the pastor's job to do? Start pushing them somewhere. No, we got to do this. We got to do this. Got to do that. Yeah, it's a crazy job. It's one of the craziest jobs there is in the world to be a pastor of a congregation. What's their function? Why do we need a pastor? Not because you need somebody to stand up front wearing a white robe and his funny looking head rig microphone. I'm just teasing about this head rig. I have another career, which is teaching classes on the internet, and I wear a headset like, you know, 6 hours a day sometimes. And this is a comfy one, actually. It's pretty good. All right, so I'm just teasing about it. What's the function of a pastor, though? You know, your pastor resigns, or your pastor retires, or dies in office. That's always a shock when that happens. You know, you thought the pastor was just kneeling and praying, and then he falls on the floor, and that's very embarrassing. Why is it that you want to fill that pastoral vacancy, though? Is it so that somebody can live in the parsonage? You know, maybe it's so that somebody will sweep snow off the front steps of the porch of the church. I don't know if that's part of the pastor contract, but if you wait long enough, the pastor usually does it anyway. Maybe it's because you want to be sure somebody will come to visit you in the hospital, or maybe it's because you want to be sure that you won't have to visit somebody in the hospital. I don't know. I hope there are all kinds of good reasons to have a pastor. But what does the scripture give us here in verse 12? The pastor is here to equip the saints. How does the pastor equip the saints? Let's see. What was I doing in the Sunday school room for a little bit? Looking at the Word of God with people. I didn't have to equip Savannah with anything before the church service. You know why? She knows exactly what to do. She knows where everything is here. Equip the saints. Equip the saints by helping us learn to pray, by helping us learn to look into God's Word, by helping us see what God's priorities might be. And you know, sometimes the pastor will see that and urge you in the right way, and sometimes the pastor won't. You know, that's just reality. Why? Because every pastor I have ever met is sinful just like everybody else. We're going to fail to see God's perfection. We're going to fail to see God's will. We're going to fail to see the way that God would use His people. And yet, the Lord calls us to equip the saints. Some people make a comma there between equip the saints and work in the ministry. Some people don't. It's hard to tell. The classical scholar in me points out to people that the Bible manuscripts we have with commas don't arrive for about 800 years after the Bible was written. We don't know whether the apostle put a comma there or not, because we didn't get to listen and nobody wrote it down until a lot later. Are these people God's gifts? Are they equipping the saints so that the saints can serve in ministry? Well, as somebody who teaches courses at the American Lutheran Theological Seminary, I hope so. Because, you know, every time I teach a class at the seminary, I am equipping saints for the work of the ministry. All right? Now, does that excuse anybody? No. Because the pastors do the work of the ministry. They can't do all of the work of the ministry. You know why? How many people do we have here? Can everybody count off? Oh, come on. Now, you know the answer to that. You all say one. Could everybody count off? Okay, we got one person here. I can nurture one person in the faith. Wait a minute. You seem to be more than one. Seem to be quite a few more than one. Did anybody count this morning? About 40? Somewhere around there? Okay, got somewhere around 40 people. What if you want the pastor to come to visit with you and pray with you and help you in Bible reading regularly, like individually? Like, let's say even like once a month. How much time is that pastor going to have? Not a whole lot. A person did a survey recently among Christians in churches, finding out what they really wanted their pastors to be able to do on a weekly basis. And the people came up with a very nice list of good things, all of them good things. Praying for the saints, reading the scripture, studying the word of God, preparing sermons, visiting members of the church, visiting people who are not members of the church, working with the requirements of paperwork and this and that, all manner of things, and they were very good things, and then they were asked to put a number of hours the pastor should spend each week on these good things. And you know what? It came up to over 200 hours a week. And there aren't that many hours in a week. You can't do it. You can't do it. All of the saints get to participate in the ministry, but what does the Apostle Paul mean here by the work of the ministry? I'm convinced that the term he uses there for the service of the ministry is that work which is carried on in the pastoral office, preaching the Word of God and administering the sacraments, baptism, communion, dealing with confession and absolution, the very things which pastors have always been appointed as the special worker in God's kingdom to carry on with. And that includes equipping the saints to do other works of the ministry. But these pastors and teachers are especially dedicated to ministry and word and sacrament. This builds up the body, doesn't it? That's what Paul says. It's not my idea. It's Paul's idea. It builds up the body. So what does the congregation that receives this ministry look like? Just very quickly, because I'm seeing some twitching of the wrist. In verses 13 through 15, here are the things that we see. We see unity of faith. That means sound doctrine. That means we're really learning how to deal with the hard passages of Scripture and the easy passages of Scripture. And you can only do that with help, because it's a hard book to work with. God's Word is challenging. God's Word in this culture is so different that you really have to wrestle with it. And we want to wrestle with it and come to unity. Knowledge of the Son. That's what it's to point to. We do all of our study, all of our prayer, all of our learning, all of our worship so that we may know Jesus, God the Son. So that we become mature. And I wrote in my notes, manly, solid, and strong. Nothing against women, but, you know, picture picture the manly man with the big mustache and muscles that just, and he's always courteous and courageous, and you know, he'll take off his shirt so you don't have to get your feet wet walking through a puddle. Mature, kind, solid, not easily shaken. And we all walk that way until we measure up to Christ. Not childish. Sorry, children. But you know, children need a lot more help sometimes. They need a lot more help. My granddaughter was visiting with us this week, and she's staying for a little bit longer. Her parents are there too. But my granddaughter has a special problem. My granddaughter is still quite young, and she's not very tall. This is not much of a problem until, and we'll just say gently, she needs to go to the restroom, and if she doesn't have a stool to climb on, she needs help. No way around that. She can't help it. She needs help. She'll grow out of it, you know, a couple more inches, and she'll be fine. You know, we're growing out of some of the need of help. We grow out of it by getting the help we need and maturing, and then we grow out of it, and you know, we can reach the light switch then, and we can we say, oh, I've wrestled with that passage of scripture, and I know what's happening in this one, and we can say, I know good Christian teaching. And I turn on the radio and I say, and that's not it. Yeah, have you ever done that? I listen to Christian radio sometimes and just like, you know, want to run away and scream. But then there's some good stuff out there. But yeah, there's a difference, isn't there? And by learning, by growing in Christ and in His Word, we grow into maturity and we can discern it. And we can speak the truth, speaking the truth in love, and we have grown into the fullness. I'm sorry, I get them in the wrong order all the time. This is something the Apostle Paul does in Ephesians. He strings one thing after another, and so I always get the string tangled up. But in verse 13, there's how we come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. May the Lord of all grace and mercy and wisdom do this in us through His Word and through His Spirit. Amen.